Good morning, everybody. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to pick up where Matt left off last week. Verse 7, we're going to start with that 8th verse, go down through the remainder of the chapter. If we have guests here, we very often will tell you that this is our pattern to work through books of the Bible. And so we are some months now into the book of Ecclesiastes. We anticipate this taking us right up into the Christmas season. And I believe the Lord has something for us in His Word here. Man cannot live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we have here God's Word, and it is for us, and I'm confident it will point us to the Lord Jesus. I think we mentioned early in this study that this book has been described as maybe the fullest long-form appeal for a Messiah than anything in the Old Testament. I think that's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, it has the way of kind of loosening our roots to this earth and pointing us to find our satisfaction in Jesus. And I think we're going to see that in this text today. Let's start with verse 8. It's the Word of God. The Bible says this. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by the higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. And when goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats much or little, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink, to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of the Lord. This week, I got my October-November issue of Garden and Gun magazine. This was a gift from one of my daughters, and it has become something I just really, it's a common grace that I have come to enjoy. It's one of my favorites. I pick it up, and I automatically block off a little time just to flip through its pages. Now, ironically, it's not about gardens primarily, or even about guns primarily, but rather I see it more as a celebration of the regional delights of the American South. There's just so much good in it. So many beautiful pictures. You kind of think southern living for fly fishermen and duck hunters and people who eat a lot of quail. So you get a kind of a picture of what that is. Roy Blunt writes an article for it every month, filled with stunning photography. Coastal Carolina, the Gulf beaches, horse farms up in Kentucky. They may do a feature on an isolated writer's cabin that's so interesting. Beautiful pictures of really good food, barbecue and mustard greens and shrimp and grits and good pepper jelly. So much there to enjoy and delight. And the pictures are striking. And it is marketed, I would say, probably for people very unlike myself, this is marketed toward, I think, an affluent people. I mean, at least the pictures would suggest that. But when I look through it, I see so much there that draws out delight. These are just good things to enjoy. And I think we all know, you know this, I know this, we see the harm that is done by excess. And we see the dead-end road of living our lives for temporal pleasures. We have seen it already in this book. We'll see it through the remainder of the book, that this is no place to orient your life's focus. But there are twin errors, and I think this text actually warns us against both. The danger of asceticism, that would be the principled deprivation of good pleasures, and idolatry or excess, that is building your whole life around these experiences. Well, I think the preacher of Ecclesiastes has held before us that tension. A fully developed capacity for real delight in the good gifts of God. That is not wrong, that is right. A fully developed capacity for genuine delight in the good gifts of God, while acknowledging the limits, the seductive lure of idolatry. And I think specifically in this context, the idolatry of wealth. The pull toward the accumulation of money. My sense is, you can challenge this if you like, I think this is probably one of those idols that is particularly seductive and particularly effective in believing this is going to be the thing that grounds my satisfaction and delight. If I can get my income to a certain level, and I think some people just feel like I'm probably about $60,000 or $70,000 away from full joy. And if I can get there, if I can find my way to that place, I'm probably going to be all right. And it is a lie. It is meant to be a lie. But those errors tend to pull at us from either direction, asceticism and excess. Well, you see the flow of the argument from this text, and I'm actually, unlike the Sound of Music song, we'll start at the very beginning. We're not going to start at the very beginning. We're going to start at the end, and then we're going to make our point from the end. So you see the flow of the argument here at the end of this text, that our lives are limited, they are finite, we don't live forever. And it is good and fitting to eat and to drink and to enjoy the fruit of your labor. That is good and fitting. He describes it as a reward. The gift is a provision for God, as is the capacity to enjoy that gift. That also is a gift from God. Not only is the food a kindness, but equipping your mouth with taste buds, that too is an expression of God's provision. And the thrust of that last verse is that receiving these kindnesses, enjoying these good gifts, tempers the sting of life's brevity. In other words, you're going to die at some point, but the enjoyment of these good gifts is a way of kind of forestalling the dread and allowing you some delight. That would apply whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, whether you love the Lord or you don't. The enjoyment of good gifts is expressive of God's kindness. So the option would then be to brood over your short life, or you can receive and enjoy what God has given you. And that actually has a way of deflecting, I think is what he's saying, the dread and the brooding over the brevity of life. The point at the end of this is that, and he has said this, this has been kind of an underemphasized focus of this book. We're going to see it the further we get in. Is the joy that we are meant to get from life. That there are actual joys that are actually meant to please us. Now, of course, whenever we say that, particularly now, we got to be careful about what we're saying, what we're not saying. I think probably the dominant voices in larger evangelicalism would suggest a kind of prosperity gospel, which is not a gospel. It's not. It's a perversion of the true gospel. It's the suggestion that this is how we taste the kind gifts of God. This is how we know that He is for us because He gives us good gifts. That is absolutely contrary to Scripture. It sells very effectively. It is not the message of Scripture. So, careful what we're saying, what we're not saying. The prosperity gospel is a distortion, but we mustn't allow that distortion to rob us of the enjoyment of our kind Father, who is generous and loves to give His children good gifts, and enjoying the kindnesses. I think that is expressed not only here, but across the book, and even beyond this book in the New Testament. There are things that were meant to be enjoyed, and to not enjoy them does not honor the Lord. We were meant to enjoy music. Peter Kreeft argued for the existence of God just based on the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. We were meant to enjoy these common graces that would point us to the Lord. Humor, a good story, a well-crafted argument, beauty, the good, the true, and the beautiful. And according to this text, food. We were meant to find enjoyment in food. By the way, we have an opportunity today to apply the Word of God. Thanks be to God. That's right after we close out here. In a little bit, but that is meant to be enjoyed. It is the expression of God's kindness, and to not see the goodness of God in that does not honor the Lord, nor is it a mark of godliness. I know some of you are crunchy, and I love you, and I love to mess with my crunchy brothers and sisters on this. You harvest and mill your own wheatgrass and feed that to your children, and chaff and hemp milk, and that's great. I think this is talking about an enjoyment of the bounty received at the hand of God. I believe one of the underemphasized evidences for the gift of God is His benevolence toward us. He has filled this world with good gifts. And He's going to tell us, look, enjoy it. It is not a sign of piety to spurn a good gift. Nothing in this book suggests asceticism as a lifestyle. In fact, I would say that as Christians, we can enjoy the meal we're going to enjoy later today. We can enjoy it at a level that an unbeliever cannot enjoy it. Because not only do we taste the goodness itself, but we can look through the gift and see the goodness of a God who has not only provided it for us, but according to this text, He has equipped us with the very capacity for delight. Now, that's not the principal thrust of this message, but I do want to ring a bell for that, Christians. Principled deprivation with the expectation that this is what marks holy people, that's going to be hard to argue for from Scripture. God meant for us to see the kindness of His provision, and to find a measure of delight in them. I was blessed to grow up in a home where mealtime was a celebration time. Now we come to the table. This is a time of delight. I have memories. I've told you of uncles who, when you would set before them a big piece of cake, and they would look down and actually talk to the cake while, when they're about to eat. I'm like, you don't even know what I'm about to do to you. I'm about to tear you up. And that is meant to be fully received as a kindness. Well, we've seen that here. We saw it in chapter 2, saw it in chapter 3, and we see it here. Consider what God has provided, and in line with that, accepting your lot, recognizing you've got budgetary restraints, but in line with that, take joy in it. Well, that's the last point, which we're going to kind of pull back up and attach to each of the 4 points of this message. Now, the thematic focus of this section will extend into chapter 6, is poverty and wealth. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You see the poor referenced in verse 8, references money in verse 10, the increase of good things in verse 11, the rich in verse 12, riches again in verse 13 and 14, and then wealth and possessions in verse 19. So we're going to structure the remainder of our time a little differently by making our last point first, and then we're going to go back through and take that last emphasis to help frame the heads of this message. So, wealth, the gift of resources, it can, and done rightly, should be enjoyed. But here's where we're going. It can't fix oppression. It's not going to satisfy your restless heart. It won't produce peace. And it can actually work harm. I think that's the flow of the text. It can't fix oppression. It's not going to satisfy your restless heart. Never meant to satisfy. It won't produce peace. Wealth won't. And it cannot bring ultimate security. It can actually work harm. Let's look at it. First point, for all the good that wealth can bring, it can't fix oppression. You see that in verse 10? If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, I said verse 10, verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by the higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So he's holding here as a contrast, something we all know. He's just referencing the kind of class conflict that exists across time, that is not unique in our day. It was not unique in his day. It always exists. You're always going to have the haves. You're always going to have the have-nots. And that tension touches it all and sometimes touches the body. We saw that as back in our time in Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, that the rich looked down on the poor and the poor looked down on the rich. It was an issue there. It was an issue across the New Testament church. Hebrew history, oppression so much dominates that. Yet we know from our Lord's teaching that you always have the poor with you. And there's so much in Scripture that references the rich and in some instances references the rich as experiencing or receiving from the Lord in ways that is expressive of his generosity to him. Lydia, Abraham, Job, and even Solomon, I think, would be expressive of that. There's nothing suggesting that evil or wealth is evil, and the church relates to this completely different than the world. One of the things I think is noteworthy at the end of Romans is these lists of people that Paul greets. You find really, really wealthy people, landowners, property owners, city officials, and you see household slaves that are referenced who presumably would have worshipped together on Sundays. That there was a kind of warmth and family relationship, powerful figures and poor people. And the assumption was the wealthy aren't blind to the struggles of the poor, brothers and sisters, and the poor don't begrudge the success of the wealthy people. But he is saying, if you see this, this is what Solomon, Koheleth is saying. If you see this, this is not surprising. This is the way life works under the sun. Now, you know, there are entire economic systems that are built on the premise that charity is compulsory, right? And where decisions regarding how to care for the poor are not decisions you make, but decisions that are made for you. It produces a transformation, something I read a while back, that produces donors without love and recipients without gratitude. But this class warfare between the poor and the rich against the poor against the rich, is something that is prevalent. And he said it's not at all shocking. Do you see that in the text? This should not surprise you. This should not surprise you. People tend to, this is what he's saying, the higher looks at the higher one looks upon the higher one, and there's one yet higher above them. People tend to protect their own interests. They will eye others with suspicion. And the system will tend to favor those who have power. I think that's the flow of the text. What's he saying? In a world where everybody watches everybody, equity is unlikely and oppression is not surprising. Money's not going to fix the problem. And probably the king's going to come out on top. That's just the way life ordinarily works under the sun, and this should not surprise you. Verse 9, this is a notoriously difficult book from our verse to translate from the Hebrew, from what I understand. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. The question is he saying the land benefits from the king's cultivation, or the cultivated field benefits the king? Well, I think the context suggests the latter, right? This cultivated field is going to end up further bolstering and serving the king. It's going to benefit the ones who have wealth and power. So that, I think the context would suggest, one translation says, the produce of the land is enjoyed by everyone, and even the king profits from the field. So, that's just the way life works. And money will not settle that issue. I don't think he's suggesting here resignation. In fact, whatever is in view here is something that is improper. According to verse 8, it is not just and it is not righteous. It is not just or righteous for a wealthy man to oppress a poor man. That is not something that should be looked on with ambivalence. But what he's saying here is it's not justifiable, but neither is it shocking. In a world where everybody watches everybody, equity is unlikely and oppression is not surprising. Well, second, just like it can't correct oppression, it's not going to fix your satisfaction problem either. I think that's what we see in this 10th verse. You see it there? He who loves money, let's just hit the brakes here. He's talking about a heart disposition, right? He's not talking about wealthy people. He's talking about people. A poor man can be guilty of this. A rich man can be guilty of this. He whose heart disposition is, he just loves money. He just clings to and delights in money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity, the word we've become so acquainted with. He's saying those whose hearts are governed by, pulled to, delighted in money will never find satisfaction there. And by the way, can we agree that Solomon knew what he was talking about? I mean, this is a man who, at least certainly in his day, maybe in all of history, had more wealth than anyone. I mean, this is a man who could speak with a fair amount of authority on this topic, and he's saying someone who has a love for money will never find satisfaction there. If a poor man says to me, money's not going to buy happiness, I'm going to say, well, I love you, but you're broke, right? I'm less inclined to give weight to your words. But when a wealthy man says, I've tried it, I tried hard, I did not withhold my hands from anything. If it looked sweet to me, I embraced it. If I wanted it, I got it. If I needed it, I built it. And I'm telling you, it did not satisfy. Now here's where I want to just go to take everyone from about 10 to 18 and shake you. And so you don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie. There are people who will orient their whole lives to amass just a little bit more, and with the expectation that at some point I'm going to reach a threshold where this fully satisfies. Solomon, a man with immense wealth, 1 Kings 4 talks about his wealth. Judah and Israel were as many as the land of the sea, and they ate and drank and were happy. Lavish gardens, expansive kingdoms, building things, big things, yet it left them with a kind of paucity of spirit. Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, from what I understand, was an expert in Hebrew literature and was well acquainted with Solomon's writings, so we can understand where Paul might have drawn this assertion from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money, the love of money, the heart disposition that is attached to money, not money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many pangs. That is the nature of the deceptive pursuit of riches. You say, Ryan, hang on now. I've worked hard. This didn't just come to me. I'm telling you, I went out, I left the cave, I killed something, I dragged it home. This is not a gift to me. I have worked at it, and I think this kind of is the good life. I love Solomon here. Solomon, I get the impression that he wrote this long into his life. He was an old man and maybe a little bit crotchety. In verse 10, he says, look, you can build your life around this if you want to, but you know it's vanity. It's just vanity. It is a hevel buffet. You can just keep consuming it, but it's vain. This is a piping hot bowl of fog. It's the wind. This will not satisfy. Leo Tolstoy told a short story entitled, How Much Does a Man Require? The title, How Much Land Does a Man Require? And it's the story of a peasant named Pahom who overhears his wife and sister-in-law discussing the merits of town life and farm life and which is better. And he thinks to himself as he's listening to this conversation, if I just had enough land, I would have no fear. I would fear nothing, not even the devil. Unbeknownst to him, the devil is listening in this story and lays out a scheme that eventually does him harm. He comes on a community of simple landowners, people who had vast tracts of land, but didn't particularly treasure that land, and so he negotiates a deal with them, hoping that he can buy up a vast tract of property. What he negotiates is, for 1,000 rubles, he can purchase as much land as he can walk around from daybreak until sunset. So from the time the sun comes up till the time the sun goes down, as much as you can circumnavigate during that single period of daylight, you can purchase it for 1,000 rubles. Well, you can see where this is going, don't you? Pahom takes off just as the sun's coming up, dragging a spade behind him to mark off the property that he will purchase. He goes as far as he can comfortably go, and then he just keeps going. And eventually he turns west, and eventually he turns back south. And about the time he gets to the middle of the afternoon, he realizes, time is about to run out. So he starts jogging, then he starts running, and then he starts sprinting. And eventually he comes back to the place where he started. The point of negotiation was, if you don't make it back by sunset, you lose your 1,000 rubles and you don't get the property. But he made it. He got all the way back. And as the people are cheering, his heart gives out. He drops dead, and his servant buries him in 6 feet of ground, which is the answer to the title of How Much Does a Man Require? About 6 foot. That's how much land you ultimately need. He's saying this will not satisfy you. Wealth will not satisfy. It was meant to. So you see the goodness of God in his provision? Absolutely. You receive it with gratitude, but you recognize it's not going to fix oppression and it will not satisfy your restless heart. You can keep stuffing something in there, but it was never meant to bring you full satisfaction. And thirdly, you can't expect riches to produce real peace. That is, it will not lift the burden of stress. You look at the verses 11 and 12, kind of a continuation of the same thing. This will not produce real peace. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet, here's a contrast, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. What is he saying here? This is just an unassailable point. This is absolute, this is the way that life works. As goods increase, consumers of those goods also increase. What does he mean by that? As you gain more money, people tend to show up. People have a way of kind of surrounding you if that is the case. If you come into sudden wealth, you're going to have friends you didn't know you had, right? And cousins that you'd maybe never met. And you hear these stories, people just who show up. As wealth increases, those who eat that wealth, those who consume that wealth also increase. Friends that you had forgotten, like a guy you played softball with back in the 90s, you thought he'd forgotten you. He hadn't forgotten you. He's your buddy. And he shows back up when those resources begin to expand. Proverbs 19, this is also Solomon. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, but he who breathes out lies will not escape. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. Solomon's just saying, this is what I've observed. I've got a whole lot, and I can tell you, the more I gained, the more people came to me, and the more they consumed. And all you can do is just watch it with your eyes. You just watch it happen. You can just observe this unfolding. The more you accumulate, the more you have to protect, maintain, and distribute. That is just the nature of the game. People are going to come to you, and your stresses will likewise increase. Well, I kind of love the contrast he gives here, don't you? But the laborer, this is the guy who just goes out and does his work. This man who's got, he's got honest work, doesn't have a whole lot, but he goes out, works hard, comes home, eats what's ever in the fridge, be it big or little, and then he goes to sleep. Sweet is the sleep of that laborer. The assumption is this is a man whose conscience is clear. He didn't have anything to keep him up at night. He's not obsessed over how am I going to protect this that I've accumulated. He's not thinking about how to make payroll or fourth quarter downturn or how to adequately insure against inflation. Nobody's interested in suing him because he didn't have anything to give up anyway. He just is a man with some peace in his life. He just works hard, eats what he has, sleeps all night. By contrast, it was the actual fullness of the wealthy. Isn't that right? It's the fullness of the wealthy that is keeping him up at night. Whether that is indignation or if that is just a word picture for how am I going to keep myself on top of all this that I've amassed. I think the contrast communicated in Psalm 127 we think of so often. It is vain. There's a word we know real well, don't we? It is vain to rise up early, to go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Why? Because God gives to his beloved sleep. Isn't that a sweet... I mean, as long as we're enumerating the kindnesses of God, just the honest, noble labor that you put in over the course of the day and the ability to come back at night, and even if you don't have high thread count sheets, just to stretch out on that good bed and rest. Isn't that good? That is one of the real delights of life. In fact, some of you, I think, are enjoying that right now. That's good. Just the ability to rest and sleep. But may I ask you, how are you sleeping? How are you sleeping? It's a real question, isn't it? How are you sleeping? Now, maybe it may be a pertinent question related to actual sleep, but maybe the more pressing question is there a rest in your spirit? Is everything okay? Have you found your satisfaction in God? I'll tell you, one of the delights, and by the way, you do not have to wait till we are beyond the sun to enjoy that kind of peace. That is a kindness from God that we can enjoy now. I believe, just think about this the last few days, I believe that quieting a restless baby is one of life's great experiences, isn't it? Just to hold a baby, feel that. Just this week, I had this experience, a long time since I had that experience. By the way, the inability to quiet a restless baby is probably one of life's great frustrations, too, isn't it? But just that experience, we were with friends, and there was a baby that needed help, and some of us kind of took a shift, and when it was my shift, by that point, the poor little fellow had gone about as far as he could go, but he cried for maybe 5 or 10 more minutes, and I just walked around and hummed a little bit and patted his bottom, and I could feel the muscles in his body just release, and that tension, and felt his head fall down on my shoulder. And I just patted his bottom, just felt that ease and rest. I think that's a pretty good picture of what we're talking about. Just the ability to say, I do not have to eat the bread of anxious toil. I don't have to get up early in the morning. I don't have to stay up late at night. I can rest in the provision of God. He gives his beloved sleep. Psalm 131, served my soul in recent years. Oh Lord, my God, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. It was a weaned child. A weaned child is capable of stillness, right? A weaned child is not antsy. A weaned child is able just to rest. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. I'm telling you, money can't do that for you. Money cannot do that for you. It's more apt to keep you up than put you to sleep. Final clarification, verses 13 through 17. In addition to all the deficiencies that have already been mentioned, wealth carries the potential of working actual harm. And I think primary harm in our hearts. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches are kept, hoarded by their owner to his own hurt. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is the father to a son. He has nothing in his hand. He is, as he came from his mother's womb, what's he saying? Naked. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just like he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in vexation, in much vexation, and in sickness and in anger. Over the years, I have heard many phone calls from some of you, people who've called and said, Ronnie, I need you to pray for me. Things are about to turn, and it's starting to look like I might lose my job. Unless something changes, my income is going to plummet, and I'm not sure what the future holds. Would you please pray? I've received that phone call numerous times. Here's a phone call I've never heard. Ronnie, would you pray for me? It's starting to look like my business is about to take off. And my income is about to go way up. Unless something changes, I'm going to be loaded. And I'm not sure what the future holds. Would you please pray? I've never heard that phone call. But I think a right understanding of Scripture would make that an entirely appropriate phone call. Because riches carry their own set of dangers. Isn't that true? That is completely consistent with the teaching of our Lord Jesus. There is something about money.
that can work its way into your heart and become a governing influence. And there are perils and dangers and temptations that a wealthy person is subject to that a poor person may not be. And he is saying in this last section, there is actual harm that can come, real hurt that could come from grasping and holding on to that which was never meant to ground your ultimate joy. Just like the previous point, all these people that you're responsible for, and how are you going to take care of them? I'm going to need bookkeepers and attorneys and chefs and pilots and gardeners and housekeepers. And how am I going to satisfy all that and meet all these needs? And what if I lose it? Remember verse 13, this is life in the visible world. Do you see that? This is life under the sun. This is life without reference to God. And ultimately, he's saying you can have a bunch of money, you can intend to hold it up, but you can still lose it in a risky venture and leave nothing to your son and return to the grave naked like you came at your birth. You can lose it all. Even massive fortunes get lost. You don't want to build your life there. You don't want to plant your flag there. You don't want to establish your security there. Your income can be affected by things completely outside of your control. And he is saying, if this is where you have banked your ultimate hope, that hope is tenuous. And you may wind up having nothing to leave your son. You don't have to look very hard at some of the sad stories of people who you would think, here is an individual who is completely insulated from poverty. Madoff and Epstein, Bourdain. And died destitute. You've heard some of the sad lottery stories. How it complicates relationships and changes people, and normal people who were generally at peace and okay become paranoid and fearful. Read a story this week of a woman who won the New Jersey lottery not once but twice within 4 months. She had a seemingly an amount of money that you could never fully spend. But as expected, family and friends showed up. She was a compulsive gambler. At the point of her death, she was looking for a place to stay because everything she had ever accumulated had been taken from her. A man who won $16.2 million. Can you imagine that? $16.2 million? The Pennsylvania lottery. Bought a car lot, bought a restaurant, bought an airplane, though he didn't fly. His brother tried to have him killed. He went to jail for, eventually, when things went sour, went to jail for firing a shotgun at a man who'd come to collect a car debt. He was married and divorced 6 times. And when he died a few years ago, he was living on disability. Now, even a wealthy man, even a wealthy woman, even massive fortunes are prone to be lost. Well, what we have here is just a realistic assessment of the limits of wealth. J.I. Packer, I this is really helpful. He said these are the words of a reflective senior citizen. So this is a time where you want to take your pen out, right? You want to listen. This is a reflective senior citizen who is also a realist. And he's saying, this will not provide the security you think it will. And ultimately, he lands us where he seems like he does every week. You know you're going to die. You know that, don't you? You're going to die. Wise people die, foolish people die, angry people die, broke people die, rich people die, nice people die, angry people die, decent people die. And your wealth will not sustain you in that day. It's noteworthy, I think, here. It's not the wealth itself that breaks the man. It is the inordinate expectations attached to that wealth that breaks the man. Do you see the contrast? It's not the wealth that does him in. It is the inordinate expectations attached to that wealth. And it cuts in more than one direction. I think what works harm in this man's life is that not only did he have to work hard to accumulate it, I mean, it's hard to get it, and then it's hard to keep it. It's vulnerable to loss. You live with the fear of collapse, and sometimes those fears are realized. This is not the place to build your house. A few years ago, we were, at least on the East Coast, one of the really wealthy communities that I've ever visited, Hilton Head Island, just beautiful, beautiful place, and generally populated by people who are affluent. Got behind a car that had, ironically, a vanity license plate, one of those license plates with that send a message. And on the license plate in Hilton Head, South Carolina, was the reference 1 Timothy 6:17. I wish I could tell you I remembered that. I didn't. I had to look it up. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to trust or set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Church, hear the word of the Lord. Now, I'm just going to go ahead. This is not a wealthy congregation. By global standards, we are the haves, right? So can I just say, do not trust in the uncertainty of riches. Warn those who are rich in this world. Don't put your confidence there, but rather in God, it's our first point, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Our hope is not in the provision, but in the God who gives good gifts. Our hope is in Him. You see, that's the thing about money. It can only do what it can do. It's good, but it's not that good. It's not fixing your satisfaction problem. It's not fixing depression. It's not fixing your friend problem. It's not fixing your stress problem. It's not fixing your peace problem. It's not fixing your security problem. So hang on now. Are you telling me that these things cannot be enjoyed? Are you telling me that depression is somehow ultimately beyond correction? That satisfaction in general is just a mirage? Is that what you're saying, Ronnie? So is peace and security? Are we just left to grind out our short lives in resignation, agitation, and grief? I'm glad you asked. If all we get from this message is to tame our expectations regarding wealth, that would be a modest benefit. It's not nothing, but it's not much. If all we get is to tame our expectations, restrain our expectations regarding wealth, that wouldn't ultimately satisfy any of us. Here's where we settle our hearts today and every day. This Lord's Day and next Lord's Day and the Lord's Day after that. Every day, here's where we settle our hearts. What wealth could never be, God is to you. You know that? What wealth could never provide, God is to you. What money could never give you, Jesus is. So as we do week after week after week, as we return to the table, as we turn our hearts back to the Lord, we need to turn away from the earth's pleasures as the basis of our joy to the one who is the fountainhead of all joy, the source and fulfillment of every human desire, the one who makes known to us the path of life and whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, the one who not only sees oppression but endured oppression and will in time correct oppression, the one who understands peace because he's the Prince of Peace, the one who made peace through the blood of his cross, the one who sets up leaders and deposes others, and who laughs at the federation of kings. We must honestly assess how money can fail to satisfy and produce peace But what we were meant to find, we were meant to find in Christ. So that we look to the one who satisfies us early with his steadfast love, who really can satisfy us early with his covenant love, who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, and who satisfies us with good things. So church, just taste. Taste. See that the Lord is good. He is good. And knowing he is the ground of all our joy frees us to delight in his gifts seen rightly. How is that known? How is that experienced? How can we fully delight in that? Well, Paul would tell us, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Father, it is that hope today. It is that hope that we have in Christ, one who saw wealth rightly, who did not ground his satisfaction in something that is temporal and fleeting. Father, we desire, so need wisdom from you to understand life here under the sun in this visible world, the limits of material wealth. Father, I pray that we would be guarded from the deception of anchoring our joy there, or our peace, or our security, or our ultimate satisfaction. Or would you guard us from the harm that comes from building our life around that which was never meant to satisfy? Rather, would you satisfy us early with your steadfast love? I pray that the largeness of your provision in Christ, the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus, would be the basis for our fullest pleasure. Lord, we desire that now. We anticipate experiencing it fully when we see you. But for now, would you fix our eyes on Christ, even in these moments before us? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.